The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, October 24, 2004, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
I thank Pastor Smith for his welcome here this morning and ask you to turn with me to read some verses from 1 Peter, beginning to read at chapter 1 and verse 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling in His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then turning to chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Much of a preacher's work consists of reminding people of what they already know. It's not that we are bringing new truths week by week to our people. Often we are bringing before them truths of which they are already well aware. This is certainly a primary goal of the Apostle Peter in these two letters which bear his name. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he writes, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. He says in verse 13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Sometimes we forget the truths which once we knew. Sometimes their importance diminishes in value. Sometimes, for a particular reason, we need to hear them again. And I've come this morning to consider with you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And I've come to this text because of the need which God's people often have for encouragement. It's a master stroke of Satan to take the heart out of us, to intimidate us, to shake our confidence in the power of God. The devil cannot take away what the Lord has given to us, but he can make us forget that we have it. The devil can't make us poor, but he can make us live as though we were poor. And as a result, The Church of Christ is paralyzed and defeated all too often. The glory goes from her thinking and from her living. And so we want to encourage ourselves this morning. And our subject is who we are and why. Who we are and why. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I apologize that the sound system isn't operating just as well this morning as it normally is. I seem to have picked up a rough throat, but I hope that at least you can hear what I'm saying. Peter is writing to the exiles of the dispersion, scattered, lonely little groups of Christians, isolated minorities, surrounded by an aggressive, unbelieving culture. They feel weak, threatened, and discouraged. And he's writing to encourage them. He's saying to them, remember who you are. And remember why you are who you are. And that is our subject this morning. First of all, who are we? What has God made us? And Peter tells us four things about our identity. He reminds us first of our value. Our value. You are a chosen generation. In military and economic and cultural terms, Israel was a very insignificant little nation. It was surrounded by huge empires with magnificent cultures. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Hittites. Israel was a group of nomadic people living in a comparatively barren land. They didn't count on the world scene. When the great powers met together, they didn't wonder what Israel would want or what Israel would do. But one thing gave them worth. They were God's chosen people. Out of all the nations, God had chosen them to be His in a very special way. He had given them His covenant. He had revealed to them His law. He had redeemed them from Egypt. He had taken them into the promised land. He had done for them what He had done for no other people. And this gave them a unique and immense value among all the peoples of the earth. They were a chosen race, a chosen generation. And now Peter is saying that what was true of Old Testament Israel is true of the New Testament church. Believers are those people chosen out of all humanity, a special, privileged group, valued by God more than all the rest of mankind. The world may consider us insignificant. They do. Sometimes we ourselves may feel insignificant, but we are not insignificant. God has chosen us. Sometimes, wrongly, we make this glorious truth cold and abstract, a matter for debate. We use abstract nouns like predestination and election. And we forget the warmth and personalness of God's choosing us. We all like to be chosen. When I was a small boy growing up, all little Irish boys played soccer, the way I suppose American boys play baseball or basketball perhaps. On every street corner, there were little boys juggling a soccer ball, keeping it in the air, playing it in the streets. We played it at school. We would form into two teams. And the rule was that the boy who owned the soccer ball picked one team and his best friend picked the other team. I was a very poor soccer player. I had no ball sense. I didn't know when to pass. I couldn't see gaps or opportunities. It just wasn't in my head. I was never picked until the very last. We'd all stand and wait and wait, and they'd go down the line, and eventually, when there was nobody left, somebody would have to have me. One day a new boy came to our school, and he had a football. And we started standing in line to be picked for the game. He said, "I love Ted Donnelly." And I was chosen. I was chosen first. And even though I was chosen in ignorance, I still remember the warm glow with which I walked forward. I had been picked out. And God Almighty, the infinite, self-sufficient God in heaven, surrounded by his holy angels, has chosen you.
Amen.
If you're a Christian, he has chosen you to be his, to belong to him, to share in his love. And he has chosen you in the most passionate, intimate, loving, personal way. Paul explains that in Romans 8:29 when he says, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." And that verb "foreknew" is a very intimate, personal verb. It means to set a special, intimate love upon someone. This is how God has chosen us. We are the people whom God loves, whom he loves intensely and everlasting. And this is where our value lies. This is why it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. This is why we're truly significant. We matter. We matter to God. We matter eternally to God. And that's a glorious thing. And the wonder of it should grip us, not that we chose God, but that he chose us.
Amen.
And that is often hard to believe. We can imagine that these little groups in Asia Minor, little groups of nonentities in the back of beyond, who were they? But Peter says, "You're God's chosen generation." And as we look at the church today, often it isn't impressive in worldly terms. We can't explain it. We don't understand it. But the good news of the gospel is that it is so. And friends, as individuals, your value doesn't lie in what you own, or what you look like, or what you accomplish, or what other people think of you. Your value lies in this, that the Lord God has chosen to love you, that Jesus Christ has died for you on the cross, that the Holy Spirit is living in your body at this moment. You are a chosen people. Our value. But secondly, Peter goes on to stress our privilege. Our privilege. You are a royal priesthood. The Old Testament had their priests. And these were the people who alone had
close access to God. They went into God's presence. They represented their people. They offered sacrifices. They prayed prayers. And ordinary men and women didn't have this privilege. They had to remain outside the tabernacle, at a distance. But now, says Peter, the situation has changed. Jesus Christ has come, the great high priest, to whom all the Old Testament priests were pointing. And he has gone into God's presence on behalf of his people. He has offered the great final sacrifice for sin, his own body and his own blood. And by doing so, he has opened the way for every believer to enter God's immediate presence. When he died, the temple veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. God saying that the way of access is now open. And that's why Peter points to our privilege. You are a royal priesthood. You are the priests who serve a king. No longer is there a special caste of men to represent others before God. Every believer is a priest. If you're trusting in Christ, you can enter the Holy of Holies. You can speak to God face to face. You can bring to God the offerings of yourself and your worship and your service. This is a huge responsibility. No one can live your religious life for you. You can't pay a pastor to do it. You stand or fall before God as you are in yourself. But what a privilege. In Christ, you're accepted by God. You can speak to God whenever you wish, at any moment, in any place, in any circumstance. His door is always open, and our calling is to live in God's presence, offering sacrifices, praying for ourselves and for others. But I suppose the question for us is this: do I live this way? Do we live every day as a kingdom of priests? Or do you still live as if you were kept away by a temple curtain? Do you live as if access to God was rare, infrequent, special? If we do that, we deny the work of our Savior. We deny our standing in Him. Do we express, as Pastor Smith has already said, our sense of privilege in our worship? That in worship we are drawing near to the presence of our God. If we really understood this, what a difference it would make. Our privilege. But thirdly, Peter says, we have an identity. We have an identity. You are a holy nation. To be holy is to be different. Originally in the Old Testament, it didn't even have a moral connotation at all. It was applied to places. There was a holy mountain or a holy piece of ground. It applied to things. It was a holy cup or a holy table or a holy garment. And by that was meant that it was set apart. It was in a category of its own, unique. It was for God. And because God is distinct and separate from all sin, and God is utterly holy in Himself, all that was set apart for Him came to share in his holiness. And it's the difference of it that we need to remember. We are to be different from the world. Our characters are to be different. Our standards are to be different. Our values are to be different. Our goals are to be different. And that difference should be clear to the world. You are the salt of the earth, our Lord says. And that is an impressive part of our witness. And yet the tragedy today in our countries is that too many Christians don't seem different from the world. They behave and act like the world. Yes, they come together on a Lord's Day. They engage in worship. But on Monday morning, out in the workplace, how different are they? Very little. And this was Israel's greatest temptation and sin in the Old Testament. Becoming like the nations round about. And again, they lost their distinctness. The salt lost its savor. And the Lord had to deal with them. And so often, we deny our identity because we merge in with the world and they see no difference. This is our identity. A different nation, a holy nation, separate from the world. The difference, of course, isn't primarily external. Some of us grew up with the don't lists of fundamentalism. How do you define a Christian? A Christian doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't wear makeup, and doesn't go to the movies. And that was a sort of a definition of Christian behavior. That was the mistake of the Pharisees. The difference is primarily internal. As God, the Holy Spirit, changes us from within. But it never stays within. It never stays within. We don't want to fall into the other extreme. A Christian is observably different. This past week, I was talking with a pastor at the pastor's conference. It was his first visit to the pastor's conference. And he told me that one of the reasons under God why he was here was an apparently chance meeting on holiday with one of the pastors of this church and his family. And as this man watched that stranger with his wife and children, he saw something different. He saw in their interaction and in their behavior, and it wasn't religious behavior, he saw a qualitative difference. And he came over and spoke, and a connection was formed. And under God, that connection was used to bring him here this week and to be blessed. And that was the sheer saltiness of the people of Christ. The essential qualitative difference which people can see. You are the different nation. You are the third race. You are the holy nation. Here is our true identity. There's always a temptation for Christians to find our identity elsewhere. And at present, one of your great temptations will be to find it in your nationality. Your country has been attacked. Your country is hated in many places of the world. And you have a natural, biblical love for your country and loyalty to it. And that is right. But the danger is that in turn becomes an idol. And you need to know in your hearts this morning that you're closer to a Christian brother or sister in Iraq or in Afghanistan than to the flag-waving conservative American who's not a believer, who lives in the house next door to you. That your first identity is not, I am an American, but I am a Christian. This is who we are. Our identity. And lastly, Peter speaks of our security. Of our security. You are his own special possession. His own special people. This Greek word was used here of a valued private possession. Something dear. Something kept jealously. Something that the person was determined never to lose. It was used sometimes of a keepsake. Something that a beloved had given to you. That you treasured and would never give away. It's found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Malachi 3:17. Where God says of his people, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. Same word that's used here. God, one of God's jewels. The King James Version of the Bible translates it, you are a peculiar people. Now, people have made fun of that translation and have said that in some ways Christians are a peculiar people. But the King James translators knew a thing or two. And in the Latin language, there was a thing called a peculium. And the peculium was unique in Roman law. It was the property of a slave which belonged to him alone, which even his master could not touch. His master owned him. His master could put him to death, but he couldn't touch his peculium. It was the inviolable, inalienable, personal property which would belong to no one else and which no one on earth could touch or take away from him. And so when they were looking around for a word to translate this Greek word, that's why they settled on this adjective, peculiar, unique, special, inalienable. You see the relevance of it. Peter's writing to these exiles of the dispersion, these lonely, isolated, vulnerable people surrounded by dangers. But he says, my friends, don't worry. God has taken you to his loving heart. God has written mine on you. God has locked you in his safe deposit box. God has made you one of his jewels. God holds you firmly in his grasp. He's determined never to lose you. He will never lose you. You are so valuable to him. His own special people. His treasured possession. But at times when we're anxious, we wonder if God will forget us, or if the troubles of life will overwhelm us. Will he abandon the church in his weakness? We must remember, we are his own special people. This then is who we are. Our value, our privilege, our identity. And our security. And we need to take time over this. We need to let this knowledge sink in. We live in an impatient age. People are asking, what should the church be doing? And that's a proper question. But first of all, we must know who we are. We must be aware of who we are. And our identity will govern also our service. So that brings us to the why. Who are we? And why? All that we have received, all that God has made us, is for a reason. And so Peter brings in a purpose word here. In order that, so that, as a result, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you. This is the service we are to offer to God. This is what the church as a body is to be doing. This is what we as members individually are to be doing, proclaiming the praises, the excellences of God. And this service provides us with three things. It provides us, first of all, with an overriding purpose. An overriding purpose. We're seeing around us the tragedy of many purposeless lives. Young, unemployed people in our inner cities. We have them in Britain. You have them here. Unemployed and unemployable. Young girls with two or three children. Young men fathering children here, there, and everywhere. Drifting around with no purpose, with no identity. What is to happen to them? We have people who are in dead-end jobs. Jobs which they feel are going nowhere. Which give them no satisfaction. We have people who seem to have made it in earthly terms. Who are wealthy. Successful. But inside, they're unfulfilled. They're unsatisfied. We have people who have retired, who have nothing more to live for. I remember the summer before last, my wife and I spent several days on holiday in Destin in Florida near Pensacola. And one morning we were going out to the beach, and in the elevator was a man with a broad smile on his face. He was from Ohio. He was a lawyer. He was 55 years old, and he had just retired. He says, my wife and I have just bought an apartment here, and I'm going to lie on the beach for the rest of my life. We looked at each other and we felt a great sorrow for that poor, foolish, purposeless, empty man. What is it all for? What is life about? Why are we here? And people try to deaden their purposelessness with things and money and pleasure and drink and drugs. And it's a strange anomaly, but perhaps not so strange, that the incidence of suicide is rising rapidly in one of the richest societies the world has ever seen. Now you say, as Christians, we're exempt from this. We have a purpose. Well, we should be exempt from it. But are we? Is it not often true that we can lead busy, worthy, religious lives without stopping for a moment and saying, what is it all for? What's the goal? What's the great overarching reason why I'm doing all these things? I, as a pastor, can do it. I can be busy preaching and visiting and writing and attending committees without pausing and saying, why am I doing all these things? What is the purpose of it? What is the purpose of your life? Your family, your work, your church? And if we don't ask that question, our lives, without realizing it, become purposeless. Our work becomes drudgery. We lose our energy, our enthusiasm, our excitement. And here Peter gives us the grand purpose for our lives: to declare the praises of God. To declare the praises of God. This ties everything together. This makes sense of it all. This gives us a reason for every moment of every day to declare the praises of God. Nothing is meaningless. In every second of my existence, I am to show what God is like. I am to reflect God. I am to be a mirror radiating the person of God to the world. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the great purpose of the church and of Christians. And if we're not achieving this purpose, then we are missing the reason for our salvation. But it is not only an overriding purpose. It is an awesome responsibility. We are called to live every moment to God's glory, to reflect Him to the world. And by that I mean the unseen world as well as the visible world, to the principalities and the powers. You and I are set on a vast stage, and you're living your life before an audience. And God is saying about you, to the angels and to the demons, look at my people. Learn more of my glory through them. And there's never a private moment. You haven't got a private moment in your life. There's never a moment when you're not on show, when you're not on stage, when you're not being observed. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And friends, this is a ministry which is unique to human beings. The angels can declare the praises of God. Creation declares the praises of God, but only human beings can declare the praises of the redeeming God, the saving God, the delivering God, the transforming God, His excellencies. There is something of God which can be seen in us, which is visible in no other part of His universe. If you want to see my saving works, says God, there's only one place you can see it: in my people. That is why your sin is so very serious. It's not just that when you sin, you hurt other people and you hurt yourself. It's not just that you grieve and anger God. That's serious enough. But worse than that, by your sin, you become a cracked, dirty, distorting mirror of God. You're shouting out lies about God. You're casting dirt on God's honor and God's glory so that other people will be led to mock and blaspheme. There's your Christian for you. They sit in the church singing their hymns and reading their Bibles. I know what they're like. I've seen another side to them. You see, sin for the Christian isn't just breaking some set of church rules. It's lying about our blessed Savior. It's providing nails for the jeering crowd to drive into his hands and feet. It is ugly and shameful. When you sin, if you listen carefully, you can almost hear the devil's cheering. And that's what your sin and mine does. Always. You can't find a secret place. You can't find a private place. You can go off somewhere and say, well, here I am, here we are. No one will know. The unseen world is watching. The angels weep. And the devils cheer. A professed child of God giving themselves over to sin. People judge God by what they see in us. We bear His name. Surely, this should profoundly affect the way we live. An awesome responsibility. But then lastly, it provides us with an unlimited opportunity. An unlimited opportunity. Some aspects of Christian service are not open to everyone. Not everyone can be a pastor or a missionary. There's some Christian work for which some of us don't have the talents. We're just not gifted that way. Other aspects of Christian work, we've never had an opportunity to do it, and we probably won't. But every believer can proclaim God's praises. Every believer can proclaim God's praises. The church does this by her very existence. You've got to live in a country where there's no evangelical Christianity before you can understand the sheer impact even of a building like this in the community. It's a statement in wood and stone and glass about God. And you should think of your church building that way. It is a literal, physical parable, if you like, a visual aid. There are people for whom God is important. There are people who want to worship God. And even as you go out of your homes each Lord's Day morning, and your neighbors are looking out their windows, and they're seeing you dress and getting into your cars, you're making a statement. You're proclaiming the praises of God. And I think those statements may be more powerful than we sometimes realize. That's what we're doing in worship. That's the central calling of the Christian and the church. Proclaiming the praises of God. The psalmist says, sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. And I think there's a subtle danger for us here. We value highly the ministry of the Word of God. In the Reformed architecture of our church buildings, the pulpit is always central, so that the focus of the whole place is on the Word of God. that perhaps that can lead us to undervalue the other elements of worship. It's a horrible phrase that has been used for a long time in the United Kingdom. I don't know if it's used here. The first part of the service is called the preliminaries. The preliminaries. Something that we've got out of the way. I remember this being illustrated many years ago in Belfast. I've never talked to Pastor Martin about this, but he was actually preaching. We didn't know each other. He was preaching at a downtown church in central Belfast. I don't know if he remembers this or not. But that evening, the cold winter evening, and the heating failed. And the church was certainly extremely cold. Packed. Everyone had come to hear this American preacher. And the pastor of the church, who was a fine man, apologized for the extreme cold in which we were all sitting. And he said, you may want to go out to the vestibule and get your coats and scarves to wear in the service. Now, we don't want to miss any of the sermon, so I would suggest that you go out during the singing of the hymn. How does that strike you? There's something wrong there. That good man was missing something. Why not hold the singing of the hymn for 5 minutes till we all went out and got whatever we needed to get to keep warm? He was saying it's not as important. But it is as important. It is as important. We're not Pavlov's dogs. When the worship leader says, let us worship God, that is not code for stand up and pick up your hymn books. He means what he says. Let us worship God. And we must give ourselves to the worship of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. We proclaim God's praises by telling others about our God. What God has done for us. What God means to us. That's a great privilege given to the church and to every believer. The preaching of the gospel, personal witness. But proclaiming God's praises is even wider. We proclaim God's praises by living God-like lives, by reflecting God in our behavior. By bringing glory to him by the sort of people we are. We proclaim God's praises by doing our daily work faithfully and conscientiously. That's proclaiming God's praises. We proclaim God's praises in our contacts with other people, showing kindness and sympathy and friendship and understanding. We proclaim God's praises by bringing up our families in the faith. We proclaim God's praises by discharging our responsibilities in the church. You, dear people, have been proclaiming God's praises this past week as you have shown hospitality to pastors from many places. That's proclaiming God's praises. We proclaim God's praises as we grow old, serenely and trustingly. We proclaim God's praises as we bear pain submissively and cheerfully. We proclaim God's praises as we receive ill treatment and we don't get angry or revengeful. We proclaim God's praises as we face disappointment with courage. We proclaim God's praises even as we die with faith and hope. In all of these, we proclaim God's praises. You can proclaim God's praises in everything that ever happens to you. And that's our purpose. That's our purpose. The service, the opportunities for service are unlimited. This is a witness which can't be stopped. It can't be hindered. No persecuting power can stop the people of God living Christ-like lives. We're not called to be successful. We're not called to produce a huge crop of visible results. We are called to proclaim the praises of God. Is that what you've been doing this past week? Is that what you've been doing in your own heart? In your own private life? Have you been causing the angels to cheer or the devils to cheer? Is that what you've been doing in your homes? How you've treated each other in your homes? How you've behaved towards your own family members? Is that what you've been doing in your workplace? Proclaiming the praises of God. How this awareness should transform our lives. It's simple. How it should encourage us and energize us. How surprising will be the verdict of eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for granting us such a noble purpose in our lives, for giving us the cause to live for, your glory, a purpose which we can accomplish in every place, no matter how humble, how disregarded by the world, in every circumstance, no matter how cheerful or how painful. We can show forth your praises. Father, we thank you that even when your praises are proclaimed with faltering voice, glory is brought to your name. So we pray, O God, that those of us who are in Christ may know again our privilege that you have chosen us, that we have access to you, that we matter to you, and that we may seek to live as your people and to show forth your glory and praise to a watching world. And for any not yet in Christ, Lord, may he himself draw them to his arms of love and security, and may they find their purpose and their being in him. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you.